We're going to consider this morning in the preaching of the gospel in the very beginning of a series on the law of God, the first commandment. The first commandment, as recorded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Directed to Israel of old, it is nevertheless also directed to the church of Jesus Christ today, and to every man really, as God impresses upon their consciences His supremacy and the calling of all men everywhere to worship only Him. We have instruction for this Lord's Day. We have instruction for this commandment and our explanation of it and proper understanding of it in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to read that with you this morning briefly. At that point where the explanation of the first commandment is given, it's in your bulletins, Lord's Day 34, question and answers 94 and 95. Here's what the fathers have taught us about this commandment. We're going to be seeing in Scripture's light if this indeed is true, not only, but to be confirmed in the truth of the church's understanding of the first commandment. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? When He says, "Have no other gods before me," the answer is that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And then the question is asked, what is this idolatry? What is it? And idolatry is defined as, instead of or besides that one true God who's manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. The first thing that we are reminded of in the first commandment, where God says to us, "Have no other gods before me or besides me," is that the first commandment is first. It is the basic commandment of all the others, and in fact, it is so important that really all of the other transgressions of all of the other commandments can come down to this. It's idolatry. Not just the tenth, but every single one can be described as having other gods. So the first commandment is basic. And as the Catechism says, it's also basic for life. In other words, keeping the first commandment is a matter of life and death. Note how the Catechism reminds us of the importance and urgency of paying attention to the commandment and keeping it. When in the first question regarding the first commandment, it is said that as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I will avoid idolatry and have God as my God. As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I will keep this commandment. It's a matter of life and death. And so, we want to bring the word of life to bear on this commandment, of the first commandment, to provide us perspective not only, but a great example of a people that was once given to idolatry, but then turned to serve the living God. I say from this example we can learn ourselves how to have God alone. Maybe some of you are wrestling with this, and maybe some of you ought to be. But we want to learn here from the example of the Thessalonians. And so let's take our Bibles now and pay attention especially to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, where we can be confirmed in the teaching of the first commandment, not only, but also in the truth of the Catechism. Paul has great things to say of the Thessalonians, but also of their God, who has turned them from idols to serve Him. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Thus far we read the word of God at 1 Thessalonians 1. This I say will help us immensely to understand the first commandment, in which God says, have no other gods, and also ourselves to begin rightly to keep the commandment, having no other gods, having only God as our God. The positive requirement of the first commandment is indeed that we would have God. All of the commandments we're going to be noticing have positive and negative aspects to them, as well as a deep spiritual reality, and all of them pointing to Christ. But we want to point out, first of all, the first commandment forbidding other gods besides or in addition to God, positively is calling us to have God as our God. The Catechism rightly explains this as, first of all, rightly that we may know the only true God. Just pause there for that. Do we know God? That would be, of course, by reading his book in the creation called General Revelation, but also it would be, and especially it would be, knowing him as revealed in the Scriptures. Note how Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they've been delivered from idols, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul reminds them in giving thanks to them, or to God for them, of the true and living, and the living and true God. We need to be reminded of that in our considering the first commandment. In fact, this would apply once again to all of the commandments. There's a revelation of God here. God in the first commandment, at the very head of what he would require of his covenanted people especially, is reminding them of himself, that he is the living and the true God. You see, they're going to get to Canaan. They're going to be led into there and the land that he's promised to them. And there are going to be all kinds of gods. And there's going to be all kinds of forces that would lead them away from God. They have to know the true, the living and the true God. Well, who is that God? What does the whole creation cry out of God? And what does the Bible say of God? Well, he's God, right? That's what we believe of God. There's a capital G, children, with God. And all the other gods, there's a small g because they're not really gods, but capital letters describe the importance not only of persons and things and places we might know that are proper nouns and proper places and respectable persons, but the proper God, the respectable God, has a capital G. And we could even say he has a capital O and a capital D. You get my point. He's God, the living and the true. He's the God who's perfect in himself. He's absolutely perfect in all of his being. He's infinite, after all. The Bible says he's great and greatly to be praised without any limits. There's no boundaries to God. No potentials that are not actualized or whatever. He's God, perfectly God, in himself, not needing anything. We call that the independence of God. He is the God who is to be worshipped because he's God and he's created all things to worship him, and especially the rational and moral creatures. He calls us willingly to concede, not only, but to acknowledge and to confess that he is the one and true and only God. So Israel, full of the revelation of God, and the Thessalonians who've been turned to God from idols, and we who claim to be God's people are to have this understanding of God. This is about lost upon society. There used to be lots of remnants of the vestiges of true religion in this country and in many parts of the Western civilization. But now, all but gone. And with it, the fear of God and what sneaks in its place are 1,000 idols. More on that later. But the living and the true God, absolutely adorable and eternal God, no beginning he has. But he gives beginning, doesn't he, to all the other things that are not God. That's called his creating them. So in the beginning, as we read in Genesis, God made everything out of nothing, Hebrews reminds us. He spoke into the nothingness, and it was. Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, is the principal truth of divinity, of religion, of theology. There is a God who's not a creature. He's a creator. He's not limited by the creation itself. And when he interacts with creation, he doesn't somehow become impressed with creation or negated in his desires with regard to creation. He is God. As the psalmist in Psalm 115 reminds us, our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he hath pleased. And even the ungodly Nebuchadnezzar is forced to prophesy, compelled to prophesy that there's a God who in the army of heaven and in the host on the earth, he's having his way. Daniel 4:35, I believe. What a remarkable thing for a heathen to say, but at the end of time, everyone's going to be compelled to say this when they bow the knee to God and to God in Jesus Christ revealed. That's the other wonderful beauty of this God, of course. He's revealed to us as the God who loves sinners and who saves sinners in Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, God. This is the God you have. The Thessalonians had to be reminded of this, and I think we do too today, don't you? We need to be reminded that there is a God who cares for us, who loves us, and who sent his Son to die for us, and he is now finishing the work of applying the redemption that Jesus has earned on the cross for sinners to their account, and then the kingdom will come, and we're going to go to God's heaven then. God's heaven, not yours, with a golf course, with candy, cake and harems, God's heaven, a holy place, so much more elevated and exalted than was Eden. Hardly imagine it. No possibility of sin, everything glorious forever, and God glorified among his saints who love him for Jesus' sake. So that's God, and 1,000 other things could be said, and hopefully this is our endeavor in this church to bring theology to bear upon the people of God every single Sunday, one way or another, so that we can know God and have this God. Well, that's how the catechism goes on. It's one thing to know him, the only true God, but this knowledge must be a trusting knowledge. Trust in him alone, catechism reminds us. There's a knowing, you know, that's not a trusting. It's a knowing about something. It's a knowing, so yes, it's fine, it's amusing to me, but it's passing by because we know other things and we like them better or so. But the knowledge of having God as our own God is this knowledge that says, I trust in this God. I truly put my confidence in him and not in anything. You see, at this season of the year, I suppose it's already started, and the stores are telling us that it started already. Of Christmas, many are trusting in gifts that they might give and receive especially, and in Santa Claus who lives in heaven. No, he lives in the North Pole, doesn't he? No, he doesn't even live, does he? Sorry, children, if your parents are promoting that myth. There's only God, and that's enough. Trust in him. Trust in him. And so, we rightly would know the true God and trust in him. You see, this is where we start to be thinking, and maybe some of you are, I've fallen into idolatry. Have I really been trusting in this God? I saw a lot of stuff this past week. I really did. And I thought about a lot of this stuff, and I saw that the neighbor had a lot more stuff than I do, and I'm not really happy with the stuff that I don't have and the neighbor has, and I'm not trusting. And there's someone in my life I think I need, I want, and I was fretting, or my attitude reflected that I wasn't trusting in God and in God's timing and in God's way. And this is so practically brought home when the catechism reminds us that trusting him alone is with humility and with patience, submitting to him. That's so important. It's easy to have God in a theory and God in a creed and God in an ivory tower, but God in the nasty now and now, in now in the difficulties of life, having just God whom you cannot see. This is how we're told to be elevated in our spirits of the God who's above and at the same time who has to do with this world, especially yours, to care for you and to work all things for good. And when there's evil, our catechism has reminded us in Lord's Day 9, to avert it to our profit. Do you trust in God? With humility and patience, waiting on him and submitting to him? And then positively, do you expect all good things from him alone? You say, oh, I wake up in the morning, God is going to give me a great day. And the Bible reminds me that new are the mercies of the Lord every morning, and so I can hardly wait to get up. It's the exact opposite of depression and depressed Christians, even when we have God in the morning, Monday morning. Every morning and then thereafter, because we know he's faithful and he's worth trusting in and expecting all good things from, and this is what loving him is all about. Our Lord Jesus reminds us that having God is loving God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. That's why, again, every one of the commandments is about having God, loving God. And so not taking his name in vain, not having images, and resting on the Sabbath day, and obeying your parents, that's loving God and having God, children. And being satisfied not only, but thankful for those parents who are far from perfect, but they would lead you to the perfect and almighty Savior God. So this is glorifying him. This is having him. And then renouncing and forsaking all the creatures, and that's what we want to deal with. At this point, we want to say, well, I'll back up a minute. We want to say that we have been turned, as the text reminds us, and we ourselves have turned to God from the idols of this world to serve the living and true God. You see, what I've just expounded here in expounding the positive requirement of the law is the fact that there's God. There is a God. But the sad and grim reality and the dangerous reality is that there are idols as well. And this has come because of the fall. And that could lead us to a question: how can there be God and there be idols? How could he let this happen? How could these idols, these competitors, be, exist, if there is a God who exists? When God says, have no other gods before me, why does he let there be other gods who could possibly be before him or beside him? Well, some of this is a mystery. It's how can there be God and how can there be evil? How can there be God and how can there be creation? How can there be God revealed in Jesus Christ when God is spirit? How can there be God, the God who saves me, a sinner, and who delights in my company? But the fact is, there are gods, idols. Actually, right as I say that, I want to remind you that idols are nothing in this world. There are really no such thing as idols. Did you understand that? The apostle says this, I think, in 1 Corinthians 8. Idols of this world are nothing. And that's really the case. You see, no one gets to share the throne with God. No principle, no person, no demon. He's God alone. And that's how he's created everything. That's how he maintains his godness, by being God alone. The idols are inventions of human beings and of devils. Catechism reminds us that idolatry is contriving that there would be other things, forces, gods. That's what the contrivances are when they're called idols and idolatry and gods. They're forces that we would submit to other than God. Period. Idolatry is bending the knee to some force, some power, in something as we imagine or in some idea. We're submitting to that rather than to God. That's what idolatry is. It's bending the knee to a temptation, bowing to the god of money and mammon, as Jesus says. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. It's bending the knee. And this is the problem. This is the predicament of everyone since the fall. That was the principal sin, after all, wasn't it? The devil said, you will be as gods. And what's happened is this: Adam and Eve, they fell into this idolatry when they could decide who's God. And so, God gives them over to this iniquity and this idolatry. There's many gods. We give ourselves over to this and that and the other thing, or this and that and the other person. Or we're so moved and made depressed or made happy by an experience that that becomes what we live for or live out of. And there's millions and gazillions of people who can't get over the god of their experience. Maybe a death. Can't get over it. And that force and that weight and that sadness cast its spell and its gloom and its cloud over so many people. I can't tell you how many people come into my study and they're idolaters because they're gripped by some kind of experience they've had, some sad experience and terrible experience, indeed, molestation, rape, whatever else people have gone through in this terrible world. The most difficult thing becomes, because they're yielding to idolatry, not the bad thing, but the reaction to the thing. I'm going to speak more on this idolatry in the next point, but just want to say this. The marvel is the Thessalonians and we have been delivered from this nest of idols. From the grip of our own mind, which is, the scholar has said, is a factory of idols. We've been released from the grip, from the workshop's tendency and temptation just to bend the knee to the next thing we imagine is in control instead of God. That's our problem from which we've been delivered. This is how the salvation of the Thessalonian people of God has been described. The people of God to whom you witness, they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. They turned. Note how the text says that, and that's the proper translation. They turned to God. But that means they were first turned by God. God released them from the grip. They were turned. They were born again. They were converted for the first time. And everything changed. Their allegiances changed. They were those who were given faith and life to trust in Jesus and to yield to God and to acknowledge that they've been bought with a price and that they're not their own and that their only comfort is in life and in death. I'm going to trust in this God. That's what they were led to say. That's what they were turned to do as God had turned them to Him. I took them out of the connection with Adam. That's the marvel, you see, of creation. They were in Adam by birth and by nature. Are now, having been chosen in Christ and bought for by Christ, made by faith, actually and personally in connection with Jesus, in the vine, in the body, God's people. And so their whole creation, their whole identity in Christ, and the power and the purpose of their life is they serve the living God. And this turning of God works in them to want to have God. So they turn to God from all their idols. I don't know what the idols of Thessalonica were in Asia Minor, or Greece. But you can imagine all of the Greek gods, Roman gods, whatever gods. They were turned, and then they turned. Amazing. And now, I want to consider this. This commandment comes, first of all, we should remember, to God's people who themselves have been turned. They're brought out of the land of idolatry, Egypt, to God. Now they're called to turn. And the calling comes, as it does today, with all the weight of a commandment which is so crucial to obey that it's a matter of life and death. Comes to this congregation. Comes to encourage the ones with a small beginning, but also does this commandment have no other gods? It comes to those who may in the congregation or among those who are visiting be given over to their idols. And it comes and the commandment says, repent and believe and have God as your God. That's the commandment. There's many idols. Many of them are listed here. It has to do with, really, the idolatry that the Reformed saw in Rome. Superstition, the invocation of saints and other creatures. Those are references to the Roman Catholic idolatry that still remains today in their doctrines and in their life. Praying to Mary. Imagine that we can have a certain kind of worship to God, but other worship that's due to the saints. That idolatry, however, is all over the place. And we need to know this. Here's a quiz. How many of you know what the big house is? There's a hand back there. How many of you understand that the church is bigger than the big house? If you are just living for your sports team and concerned to root for them, I would challenge you to think about your priorities. It's a god is sports and sports heroes. What is your greatest sadness coming into this worship service? Maybe that you don't have a big house, just a small house. And you're looking in some, and you're striving for something else, and you're never going to be happy, never going to be content. You see, we live in this world, and we come as the people of God, and Sunday, okay, we think we're on the right track, we're dressing up, we're coming even twice on the Lord's Day, and we're hearing some of this stuff, and yet those idols, they're not just fake, are they? Because something in our nature, our creative and inventive and imagine-like nature would imagine things and would make of nothing a lot of things. And anything you see, anything, so that God's not the center of our life. That's what the terribleness of this idolatry is. We don't really trust God to make us happy. And so we go after whatever entertains us. We don't want to think about how small we are and insignificant in ourselves. And so we want somehow the persons that we watch and are laughing at and are seduced by them to become our life and to project their greatness and their seduction on our life so that we can have a life. And we think we don't have a life. That explains the identity crisis that this whole world is having. They don't know who they are. They don't know what sex they are. They don't know what they are at all. So they transition from this thing to that thing, and they do this and that to show that there really is no one with any claim on them, not even God. So that I can be me, and you can be you. And we can be God. I can't go through all of the idols. I won't. You think the Catechism lists a lot of idols and ancient idols and so on. If you go to the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's 33 idols that are listed there. Idolatry is a problem for the people of God. You realize that? Comes down, as one has said, to really three areas of life, three kingdoms. What people have done is instead of God, they've said matter is God. All that you see in the creation. That's Romans 1. The heathen changed the glory of God into a creature. So they worship the creature rather than the creator. This is really what a lot of the idolatry in this whole world today comes down to. All that you see is all that you get. All that you observe is all that's important. And so the realm of the spiritual is no more. The only objective reality, the only truth is what you see is this creation. And you see, what the idolaters do is they want to get God out of the way, so they don't want to deny, that they don't want to say that God is truth, so they make up another truth. And they say that the stuff of this world and having a lot and a lot of the good of it, that's what we're living for. And so this is true because I can see it. And global warming, I suppose, is true because you can measure it and compare it with all kinds of things. That's one kingdom. That's a kingdom. And whose power stems from the philosophy of materialism. And all that is what you see, and what you see is all that is. There's another kingdom, the kingdom of me. That says reality is what I want it to be. Values and good, they're only what I value. So the reality now is centered around me, not around nature, not around Mother Nature, not around the stuff, but it's around me. And spirituality and religion all has to do with what I think is good for me. And there's a whole kingdom of people like this. And so they acknowledge that it's not just about stuff, it's about me and maybe a little spirituality. And so they're the ones who think that you ought to listen to them and they don't have to listen to you, and nobody has to listen to God, of course, because it's all about me. And God has dealt me a bad set of cards, if there is a God, and so I am now inventing the cards, and I am inventing the dealer, and I am the one who's God. So reality's in stuff and matter, and reality is centered on me, but I suggest there's a third kingdom of gods and idols, and that's the kingdom of mankind. And that has to deal with putting the matter and the me together, and all the ones together in this world who have their different values, and saying, at least this is important. If we're going to preserve matter and get matter for the good of us, and if we're going to preserve the identity of male and female and a third gender and whoever wants their identity, whatever they want it to be, we're going to have to get together. And I would preach to you that this is the ultimate kingdom of Antichrist. God is no more, matter's all that matters, or me is all that matters. Mankind, yes, yes, that's the God we can agree on. The service of what the Bible calls Babylon, the great whore, the uniting of matter and religion and politics and the church even. Until at the last day an Antichrist come, and he is the agent of the greatest idolater, the Satan, who came to the garden in the first place. We live in this world of great idolatry, and there's a whole kingdom of it. And we fall, don't we? This isn't play. This isn't something just for Canaanite idols and people who make things and bow to things. And it's real today. And not just for our young people, but for all of us. We're just a bunch of idolaters if we would just yield ourselves to our urges, because they're so real. And we have to wrestle with this all the day, don't we? Knowing God, rightly trusting in Him, loving Him, and taking this personally and seriously, it's just not so important to us, and we don't have the strength for that. And let the preacher fight the idols, will ya? And let me have my life the way I want it. And we die. There are certain things to remember if we are going to be turning constantly from the idols. See, we're justified and we're turned. We're God's people. And now we need to be turning, putting off the old idolatrous man, putting on the new that actually loves God. And the first thing I want to commend to your attention is the blessings you have as a worshiper of God in Father's house. I go back to the prologue of the commandments. You've been taken out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That means you've been taken into another house, the house of God. Who's your father in the house? He's God, and he cares for you. And when you think about idols or even giving yourself over to idols or having them in the closet and locking the door so nobody else can see, remember that God sees. It's his house, and you're in his house. And shame on you for bringing idols into the house or looking out the window and saying, I don't want to be here. This is too confining. Well, do that. You're led out of Egypt. Don't be like the first generation that died in the wilderness and said, we want to go back to Egypt. You're turned to keep on turning away from the idols by the sanctification of the Spirit and you clinging to God in Jesus Christ revealed. Do that. Put away the idols. All they do is enslave you. That's it. That's all they do. Idols enslave you. Every temptation of an idol is, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to make you happy. I'm going to give you power. I'm really going to be your only comfort in life and death. And the idol hugs you and takes its knife out and stabs you. Remember Father's house and Father's word and Father's son. Notice how the apostle is reminded that the great word of God had an entrance to them so that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath of God. It's all about Jesus. People of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, you will have no other gods when you have Jesus as the God and Savior revealed to you, through whom the wrath of God has been diverted and put upon him for your sake. And is coming again. You see, all eyes on Jesus. That's the point of preaching in a Christian church. That's the gospel of the commandment. God has revealed himself as the living and true God in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5. That we may keep ourselves from idols by focusing on him and believing in him. And remember this too, finally. As we're turning more and more from idols, remember this. The ministry of the Word of God. There's nothing else like it. We'll see that more tonight. This is what the apostle's saying here. There was a ministry of the Word of God that he had engaged in to the Thessalonians, and it came to them, our gospel came, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, much assurance and so on. And then verse 9, the people of Macedonia and Achaia in every place were declaring concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. That word entry is so significant. It means we came into your house. That kind of thing. The word of God was preached. And it not only bounced off the ears, but it went into them and into their houses and into their homes and into their ministry. Oh yes, the minister preached and it came back to him and it entered him. Why? What is there about the ministry of the gospel? Well, it's an idol-smashing ministry. That's what it is. There's nothing less or different, you see, than Elijah come. And he goes to the people of God. And the problem, you see, of Ahab was not just that there were people given over to Baal. That was bad enough, 1 Kings 18. But the problem was the people were following the idolaters, and they were halting between two opinions. That God is God or Baal was God. Well, what shall it be? Thus saith the Lord, have no other gods before me. Do you have any other gods before God? Put them away. Is it your reputation, your fame? Is it the ministerial idols, success, numbers, influence? Put them away. Because God's speaking right now. There's no option. In chapter 2, Paul reminds them that they received the word of God and you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. Hear the word of God. Receive it. Have God. And finally, this will lead us up, that is, to turn up, to look for Jesus coming from heaven. And in the meantime, to have our thoughts so elevated that we'll be just like those Thessalonians, serving God. That's a positive, you know. Don't serve the idols, serve God. Worship the living and the true God. People of God, let us not be idolaters, but God worshipers. And may we witness, as the Thessalonians did, in the whole continent, in the whole country, that there is a people worshiping God because there's a God worth worshiping. Amen. Lord, we pray that you who have us would remind us that you love us and so work in us that we worship you and love you. May everyone here be rid of idols and free to serve, willing to serve. Lord, speak to us in our calling to mind what you've just spoken to us. You have. And so we shall be happy and empowered to walk uprightly and keep the first commandment of the God who loves us so. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.